Morning. Before we start, just an announcement. I forgot to mention it to Brother Bob, but I got a text reminding me to make an announcement regarding an opportunity to help at Greenwood Hills. They have a spring project week scheduled for May 8th through 11th. And they have a bunch of projects planned, including power washing, landscaping, readying cabins, etc. And you go to the Greenwood Hills website. They have a way to sign up for that, and it says accommodations can be arranged free of charge. So, spring project week, May 8th through 11th. Right? So, another ministry opportunity for each one here. All right. Today, we're going to look at or continue our study on dispensations. We started this a couple of weeks ago, and we'll be continuing in that. It's I think it'll be a really good study. I've enjoyed it thus far, and I trust that today we'll learn a little bit more on this topic. That will I think, you know, our goal in all this, not just to acquire a head knowledge of these things, but really just appreciate God in His and how He has orchestrated things through human history. Right? It'll just be helps me glorify God. Right? And I hope it does you as well, as we see how God has worked through the ages. So. So, I think, as usual, repetition is always good, I think, in learning and remembering things. So we'll go through a few slides or things that we talked about in past weeks, just to remember what it means. So, the definition of dispensation was one that was given, this is Dr. Renald Showers. I think Josh had given this as a definition. There's and it's a simple one: a particular way of God's administering His rule over the world as He progressively works out His purpose for world history. Right, and so it's a way of studying and understanding God's word. And it is not something that was pulled out of thin air, but a way of understanding of Scripture, of interpreting Scripture in a way that is simple, in my opinion. It's interpreting words in the simplest form, or the simplest way that it can be interpreted, not trying to read too much into words, but just take the word as in its normal and most literal way possible, unless the context, right, unless the context says otherwise, right? So if we interpret Scripture in this way, then I believe we will come to understanding the way God has worked through Scripture in the way that we call dispensations in this. All right. So, when God says, as we learned last week, we're talking about what happened in the Garden of Eden and creation, when it says, you know, there was 6 days of creation, it was 6 days of creation, right? We don't need to start reading into those 6 days and make it other periods of time, right? And so, or there's places where Israel is spoken about and, you know, interpreted as Israel, and not something else when it says that as well. So that's sort of just examples of way we're going to be interpreting scripture in order to get to this. So we looked at dispensations, a definition, and the word in the Bible that we use is this word oikonomia, right? And the key words to remember, again, regarding dispensations is this concept of stewardship or administration, right? Again, that's the idea of dispensation. It's a stewardship or an administration, a way things are run, right? A stewardship is you become a steward when you manage somebody else's assets, right? Somebody else's estate. It implies that you are not the owner of that, but you are doing it for someone else, right? So you become a steward of somebody else's property. And that's the idea we'll see through these dispensations, right? It's a stewardship given to man, and we'll see in a second what exactly those characteristics are. But we are going through these topics, these dispensations. There are seven of them, and then we'll have some additional related topics at the bottom two there, dispensational hermeneutical examples, and covenant theology is sort of related to that, but the seven dispensations are what we're going through. Innocence was done last week, and today we'll be going through the dispensation of conscience, right? And John Shores is not here, but I'm going to steal his slide. But you can see he highlighted innocence, and I didn't know how to make conscience highlighted, but anyway. Picture the green is now on conscience. But these are sort of what he showed in a very simple way, but I think instructive, that you have the seven dispensations: conscience, human government, promise, law, and what each of those is, you know, like conscience now is from Adam to Noah that we're going to look at, and so on and so forth. And then there's law, and then you see there's a cross between law and grace, and then there's these arrows between grace and the kingdom where it talks about the church, right, being raptured. So this is sort of the another picture just to help frame the context of what we're looking at. So we're going to be looking at conscience as the second one, right? So another thing to remember is that there's a pattern or these characteristics that we will note down as we go through each period or each dispensation, right? And I'll use what we looked at last week as we go through this just to correlate each of these to something that we've already heard about, and then we'll look at each of these in the context of this dispensation we're going to cover this morning, right? So you have there's a prevailing condition that we consider at the beginning of each dispensation, right? That is, there's a certain situation, there's a state that mankind is in, and that's sort of the baseline of how the dispensation is, right? And we remember, for example, from last week when John spoke, it was characterized by innocence, right? That it was a dispensation of innocence, and so it was characterized by innocence, right? In that Adam and Eve at that time when they were before the fall, that they were free of sin, that they did not have guilt, right? They were innocent of that. And so that was sort of the prevailing human condition at the time. And then we see that there's usually a new revelation, something God gives to mankind and establishes a distinct way in which he's going to administer or that rule that period of time. And we remember from Adam and Eve, that he was given some responsibilities at that time to cultivate the garden, to tend to it, to name the animals, and so on and so forth. So they were given a bunch of responsibilities. And they were also told that there was a particular tree that they couldn't eat of, right? So that was part of that knowledge or that responsibility that God gave them. And then we see that man fails, right? Man fails a responsibility, and we saw that happen with the fall. And Adam and Eve indeed did not obey God. They ate of the tree, and we'll talk about that a little bit more, because it actually relates to this age of conscience. And then we see that judgment follows, right? Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden. They're banished, the result of their sin, right? And so they are cursed, like, and we remember that Eve and Adam and the serpent were all given, were cursed, right? And so then they were judged, and then what we'll see also is that there's usually a remnant that escapes, right? That's just a common theme that you'll see as well throughout these, is that there's a remnant that is, you know, that is preserved through the judgment. All right, so this is sort of the framework that we'll look at for each of these dispensations, and we saw that in the dispensation of innocence, and today we'll move forward into this, what we call the dispensation of conscience. All right, so so let's look at the dispensation of conscience, and we'll consider the prevailing condition of man, right? The prevailing condition of man. So we'll read Genesis chapter 3. If you could turn over there, we'll be looking in the a good bit through several verses in Genesis to understand this. So Genesis chapter 3, there's sort of we sort of need to understand the context here, and that's why this, what I consider the prevailing condition, is important to understand. So Genesis chapter 3, and we'll just look at a couple of verses here, because we went through it last week, and I don't want to go into it, but it's important for our discussion today. It says in verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings, right? And so we have that notion that, or this record, that this period of innocence, or this innocence that they had beforehand, was lost, right? And so, you know, and I don't think it's because this tree possessed anything special, at least that's my thought. It's, but that the very fact that God had forbidden them to eat it, and them disobeying that command, brought them into a knowledge of disobedience, right? A knowledge, a guilt that they didn't have before, right? And that's was the effect, right? So with that, innocence was lost, right? Innocence was lost, and you see in verse 10. Now, you know, usually it seems from habit, it looks like from verse 8 and so forth, that God would personally come and walk with them in the cool of the day. It seemed like a habitual thing from the reading of this. But what was the effect of them disobeying God? It says in verse 9, the Lord called to the man and he said to him, "Where are you?" And verse 10, he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Right? And so you have this understanding that they went through, that they were naked, right? And not only were they naked, they realized that they hid themselves, right? So they knew that sweet and close relationship with God that they had was broken. Such a tragedy. I mean, there's no other, you know, you just read that, you're just like, wow, you know, and so we have this, this condition that they're in, and they are overcome with guilt, and they have this something that they didn't have before, which was this idea of the knowledge of good and evil. If you leave your finger in Genesis there and just go for a second to Romans chapter 2, the New Testament has something to say about this situation, at least in not directly, but in a way. We'll see what it says in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And I think it's really speaking to the same kind of condition that we see Adam and Eve are in after they picked up this knowledge of good and evil, right? And in the New Testament, you know, we call it conscience, right? In verse 14, it says this: "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." Right? So Paul is talking about the Gentiles who did not have the written law given to them, right? So in a sense, they are like Adam and Eve at this time. There was no written law given to them. But what the Bible is saying is, in that they show that the work of the law was written in their hearts. Right? The work of the law. So that is, God had given them this knowledge of good and evil, that they have this conscience in them. They're not governed necessarily by do's and don'ts that God has specifically given, but by the work of the law written in their heart, right? That is, every human being has this morality built into them at some level, right? Of right and wrong. And there's moral demands that they feel towards God, as well as a certain morality of behavior human to human, right? Like, I shouldn't kill my fellow human being. There's something wrong with that. Now, certainly what you'll see is you don't have to, there's evil and you don't have to follow that, but that's sort of that idea that this work of the law was built into them, right? And then it says in verse 16, on the day when according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. And so, in a sense, what we're seeing here is that God will judge the secrets of mankind. That is, those who ignore the conscience, right? Those who are being condemned, right? Or accusing them when the witness of their conscience is against them and they don't follow that, then God will judge them based on those, on that, right? That the secrets of men will be judged by God. Right? So what we have here is this prevailing condition of man, right? That he went from being innocent to being, to knowing good and evil, and he had this conscience, the ability to distinguish what is morally right, and along with a sense of guilt when doing wrong, and understanding what is right, right? That is the prevailing condition. So, what happens then if they're led by this conscience of knowing right and wrong, but then what if their conscience is telling them that they're sinning, that we're sinning, right? That what would they do? Well, we see that God gave them a provision, right? A new revelation, and a responsibility was given to them. And that revelation is really given to us in so you saw that in verse 7 of Genesis chapter 3, we're back to Genesis chapter 3, they were, once they realized that they were naked, they sewed fig leaves together. And then Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21, it says, you know, if that was adequate, verse 21 did not have to be there, right? But verse 21 says, right, the Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. I mean, I truly believe that Adam and Eve would have perished were it not for this provision. Right, and what it showed them was that their own, it showed them two things, right? One is that God has to be the one that provides the way of salvation. What they do with the work of their hands of sewing these fig leaves together was not adequate. That was one, right? And the other lesson that was taught to Adam and Eve through verse 21 was that the shedding of blood, an offering was necessary as well, right? So these two things were principles that God established to Adam and Eve, that they could not cover their shame, their sin, their guilt with their own works, that God had to provide that, and that the shedding of blood at that, up until that point and throughout these first, you know, years after creation, there was no, you know, there were vegetarians, they weren't eating, but that, you know, a animal had to be slaughtered. And that must have been a huge lesson for Adam and Eve when they realized that this was a necessity, right? And so it must have been pretty clear to them that this truth, that they needed this in order to approach God. It wasn't like it was before they fell, and that this new way was needed. This way of approaching God, if their conscience, so they are living by their conscience, this knowledge of good and evil, and in order to approach God, because of their sin, they had to offer a sacrifice. Right? So we see that this dispensation of conscience really starts then, you know, after the fall in, you know, chapter 4, verse 1 is sort of when they're banished from the garden, and this dispensation of conscience lasts about 1600 years till the time of Noah, right? We'll look at that. Chapter 8, verse 19 is when this dispensation ends. So it extends from this time, chapter 4, verse 1. I mean, theoretically, you could say it really extends from the time when they fell in one way, but at least the effects of it. But, you know, most people say chapter 4, verse 1 to 8, 19 is really the how long this dispensation lasted, where men were given to be ruled by their conscience, right? The work of the law written in their hearts. So what do we have after that? So you have this new revelation, right, about the need for a sacrifice. You have this prevailing condition of conscience being the guide. So God had not given them any rules or regulations, but just the conscience to go upon. And then you see in chapter 4, right at the very beginning, as we go into this pattern, we'll see that man fails, right? They're given this way of administration, the stewardship, and they fail. And this period of 1600 years doesn't really start in a very good way, right? We see in chapter 4 that you have this pretty well-known story of Cain and Abel, and I won't get into all the details of it, but just highlight some things that happened that give us an insight into what is going on throughout this period of time. And we'll see the culmination of it in chapter 6. But it starts in this way, where Cain and Abel, these are two boys, Adam and Eve's children. And it's pretty evident from this and New Testament scriptures that they knew the requirements that God had given them, right? That about this blood sacrifice and the need for that. And but we see that Cain was a gardener, a farmer, and Abel was a keeper of sheep. And so led by their conscience, they both brought offerings to God. So in a very in a way, there was really nothing different between Cain and Abel. They were both brought up in the same way. They're the same parents. You know, they weren't different from in a general sense, but they acted very differently, right? So they both knew that there was a God, right? So it's interesting. That's interesting. You know, there was no atheists at the time. You know, they knew there was a God. They knew from their conscience that they had to go and offer sacrifice. I mean, give an offering to God to appease God, right? Because their conscience was guilty. And so Cain, what did he do? Well, if you read through those verses, he brought the fruits of his labor, fruits and vegetables and whatever else he had, the from his garden, and Abel brought a lamb. You know, and you might say, oh, that's, you know, that's natural. He was the gardener, and so he, you know, he brought what he wanted, and Abel was the one who kept the flock, and he brought what he had. And what we see here was that God was not pleased. God didn't, it says, God did not regard or approve of Cain's offering, but respected Abel's offering, right? And, you know, at first glance, I remember when I was a kid, it was very confusing to me because it made, you know, perfect sense that Cain would do this, and I was pretty, like, confused why God was being unfair, right? And, but it is clear from the Word of God and reading this that they approached in different ways, right? And we get insights to this in the New Testament, for example. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read a verse from Hebrews 11 for you. Hebrews 11 says this: by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Though he is dead, he still speaks. So, Abel brought a better sacrifice, right? Because it was done by faith. Right? I think the implication is Cain did not. And the reason that it was by faith, and salvation is by faith from the beginning to now, right, is by faith, was that God said, do it this way, and Cain didn't take him at his word. Right? That's simply what it is. God said, you need a blood sacrifice. Cain said, no, I'll do it my way. I'll, you know, why isn't my works worthy? Right? And God rejected that. And so, right from the beginning, you have failure creeping in, right? And so God is proving, as he will prove in that dispensation and every other one since, we'll see, that on your own, man fails, right? Man will fail, and man failed here, and man will continue to fail. And so, we'll see the ultimate end of this. So, as we move forward through this age of conscience, we see this whole story of Cain and Abel, and you know Cain got into an argument with his brother, it looks like, and then he murdered him, right? And it's just a horrible story. Very instructive. If you have time to study it, it's hugely instructive about, you know, counting on your own works, right? And a lot of other lessons. But we'll move forward because, you know, it's not really the point of this study. So then we go into Genesis, the rest of Genesis, we go into Genesis chapter 5, and we see that the effects of the fall are evident. It goes through this whole genealogy of different, you know, different descendants of Adam and Eve. And just a couple of things you'll note here is that I think instructive in that you'll see that it says, we'll read the first few verses of chapter 5. This book of the generations of it, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, right? And so we have very clearly laid before us that Adam was made in the likeness of God, but he begat a son in his own likeness, right? In his own likeness. And so I think it's speaking more than just, you know, Adam's you know, luscious locks or his strong jawline or whatever physical traits he had, his Semitic nose, you know, whatever. But it's he passed on his sinful nature, right? It says in Romans 5, therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, right? And death through sin. And so death spread to all mankind because all sinned, right? So he was a sinner and everyone after him sinned, right? His children. So his children were begotten in his likeness. The other thing we note is that every time each of these people is noted, you'll see that after they lived, you know, verse 27, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. And you'll see that phrase repeated many times, and he died, and he died, and he died. So not only did sin come and was passed down generation to generation, death also became that characteristic, right? So this was just the beginning of this time. Now, people lived hundreds of years, right? And that is just, you know, there's a lot of things we can say about that, but it was probably a good way to pass on truth, right? You have first-hand knowledge of people who lived, you know, hundreds of years ago, right? And, you know, it'd be nice, you know, I always think, I don't know where my great-grandparents, you know, it'd be nice to know what happened back in the day, right? Like, and, but they knew, they lived hundreds of years because, you know, like, you know, the genetic pool was much more, there was not as many mutations, whatever, you know, there's many explanations for that, but this is the situation of man, right? He's living by his conscience, he's guided by this, and God is going to use this period of time to show what happens when mankind is led only by his conscience, right? And so we come to chapter 6, right? And we'll read chapter 6 and verse 1. Oh, this is my picture of, it's not my picture, a picture I found of Cain and Abel. Okay, chapter 6. We will read, we'll read from verse 1 because I think that's instructive. Now, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, and that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, so you see here, obviously, like, monogamy seems to have gone by the wayside. And then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 129 years. Right? The Nephilim were on the earth those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Right? So that's the end state of being led by conscience, right? Left to your conscience alone. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. I mean, it's just, again, tragic again, right? Just like the fall. You have incredible wickedness take over to such an extent that God is sorry that he made man. Not because God is some arbitrary God that changes his mind, but God has to respond to man's attitude and change toward him, right? And man had completely abandoned what he had told him. Man had completely gone against God. And so God has to change his mind. And he is compelled, because this wickedness unchecked would lead completely to man's destruction and his purposes would not be accomplished, right? And so God has to resolve in his heart to wipe out mankind, right? Verse 7 says, "Then the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them." So God is going to resolve this situation. In a sense, save man from himself by sending this judgment. And so we read, you know, in our study in Peter, we read a few weeks ago that Noah was that preacher of righteousness, right? And he preached for those 120 years to these people about the impending judgment. And you know, it's easy to mock him, I'm sure. You know, these people had never seen rain, and you know, and he's talking about water coming down from heaven, and none of them repented. And so God judges mankind with this cataclysmic flood. And we won't go through the details of the flood, but you have heard it. It's been sung in many songs. But it wiped everyone, right? Except, as we said, there is a remnant that is saved through the judgment, right? And in this case, Noah and his family, his three boys and their wives and his wife, were saved through the ark, right? And again, it is, in a sense, the ark was a covering that God provided, just like a covering was provided to Adam and Eve. The ark was a covering provided to Noah and his family, because it says Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Not because Noah was better than the people around him. But again, we keep saying this, but it's so important to know. It was because of faith that Noah had in God, right? Noah found favor because Noah had faith in God, right? He had faith because he took God at his word and believed it. God said, I'm going to judge, build an ark. okay, Lord, I'm going to build an ark. I'm going to tell people about it. Try to convince them. And so he he found grace. And so it says, we'll just keep a finger there, maybe we'll read one verse in 2 Peter. We talked about 2 Peter has a lot to say about this period of time. But a couple of things we note here. I think it's interesting that, and we know this, but, you know, it says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of the water, right? And by water, through which the world at the time was destroyed, being flooded with water. The world at the time. The implication there is the world at the time is not the world now, right? It was completely changed. And we know that, right? Geologically it was changed, the weather was changed, diet was changed. I mean, like, so much changed in that cataclysmic flood. We rain started, that was, you know, animals were different. You know, we're pretty sure those dinosaurs existed in that time, right? Like animals that we don't see. I mean, just cataclysmic change. That was the judgment. The world at the time, or in other translation it says, the world that then was perished. And so God's judgment, and through the world at that time, was destroyed, being flooded with water. But God was patient, right? He gave them 120 years to repent, but they did not. And so we have the judgment of God. So the floods came and destroyed all. And then we move forward into chapter 8. And this is the end of this dispensation. Verse 15, chapter 8, verse 15 says, then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of the flesh that is with you, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth, went out by their families from the ark. And so this starts a new dispensation, and we'll see that next week. But so there are certain principles in dispensations that end, and there are certain dispensations that continue on, right? So, for example, innocence was a period of time during that first dispensation that ended, right? That innocence ended. However, conscience has not ended. We all have a conscience, right? We still have a conscience. So but we're not primarily administered by the conscience, right? That's the difference. So there's elements, and this is an example, where in certain dispensations, certain characteristics carry on, right? And in this case, we'll see that conscience will carry on from here. But God proved that left to the conscience alone as a guide, we end up in wickedness and sin. Violence, wickedness, and sin. And why is that? Because conscience does not offer the power to overcome sin. Right? Does not give you. You might know all you want that you're doing something wrong, but it doesn't give you the power to overcome it. It's really the sad part of it, right? And so people will say, oh, left to your conscience, you'll be okay. No. Left to your conscience alone, you will fail. Because you have no power given to you, right? But for believers, we have the Holy Spirit, right? We have the power to overcome sin. We have the power given to us by God. And so if anybody's here and you are led just by your conscience, you know deep in your heart that you're responsible to God and that you're a sinner. If you don't know, then I'm telling you today, the Bible says you are a sinner and that the wages of sin is death. Right? And left to your conscience alone, you cannot be a good person. There will be sin. There will be violence. There will be wickedness. But if you want to have a clear conscience, because you know your sins are paid for, then you can accept the Lord Jesus' sacrifice this morning. There is a sacrifice that was offered up. That was the picture of that sacrifice that God gave in the garden. The fruition of that, the fulfillment of that was the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us. We thank you that when we view the history and the ages, we see your handiwork, your sovereign work throughout. And we bow down and worship. Your ways are bigger than our ways, and your thoughts bigger than our thoughts. And we thank you for your Son. We thank you for that sacrifice, that we can have our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. We pray that anybody here who doesn't know that, hasn't experienced that, would come to accept their sinful state and accept the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We commit our rest of the day to you. We thank you for the food you've provided downstairs. Help us to enjoy it and give thanks to you. In Jesus' name, amen.